Well, being the sequential preacher that I am, going verse by verse through the Bible, we will continue where we left off, but no less amazed at the pertinency to the message that God has providentially on the place on our plate for us at any given time. Whatever the occasion, His Word speaks to it. Do you agree? Amen. And this is no other than just such an occasion, and we don't have to massage anything to make it fit this wonderful day, this Mother's Day, where we're celebrating our mothers and all of their hard work and the joy that they are in our lives, and we're certainly grateful. We simply read the text, and we are blessed by what God shows us, and this particular text, as we're looking at the conversion of the Apostle Paul, watching this man who goes from being a church persecutor to a church planter. Indeed, from a Pharisaical rabbi to an evangelical preacher of the Word of God, now enlightened and understanding fully what the Scripture means by what it says. As Peter learned and the other apostles learned, as we saw in earlier chapters as we're going through the book of Acts, Paul now is with them in this understanding, and it's wonderful to see. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking of, you know, that just we all always want to be careful to respect the genres of each book. There's certain genres. We have the Pentateuch, the five books of the Mosaic Law. We have the historical books. We have the prophets. We have the Psalms. We have the poetry books. We have the minor prophets. And then we have, of course, the Gospels and the Epistles, the eschatological books, the end times books, in other words. And we have the pastoral epistles and so on. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, I didn't expect this going through the book of Acts, but we've certainly discovered it, and that is, I've always respected the book of Romans primarily for being the greatest soteriological treatment of theology as far as that doctrine is concerned. As far as how we're saved, soter is the English transliteration of the Greek word for salvation, S-O-T-E-R, and so soteriology is the study of salvation in particular, and at its sister book, of course, in minor form, is the letter to the Galatian churches, the only Pauline epistle written to a conglomeration of churches in a region, written to a number of churches in the area of the region of Galatia. And that, too, focuses intently on salvation. But the book of Acts, I'm finding, is you can't find anything greater than this as a historical treatment of salvation. Where the other, Romans and Galatians, are didactic, they're straight up teaching theology about salvation, this we're seeing played out in people's lives in real time. Well, not in real time, but in real time in terms of our study of it. We see Peter come alive and John come alive. We see the apostles coming alive. We see them understanding. We see them preaching with a boldness they've never had before, especially Peter showing his weaknesses at the end of the Gospels in his denial of Christ. And so we're seeing this. And this particular event that we're looking at now, this conversion of the man who was called Saul and is now Paul, is an amazing expose, a treatment of soteriology in a man's life. We're seeing it happen. This is a man who wasn't raised in the religious faith. He wasn't raised, in other words, in Christianity. And so his transformation is something less than dramatic anyway. It's dramatic in terms of its transformational efficacy in his life, but it's not as dramatic on the outside to look at. But for Saul, now Paul, it is a profound transformation. So what we're seeing here is we're moving now from Philip in chapter 7, speaking first of a very active and powerful preaching ministry in Samaria. Now that bridge to the Gentiles, you're going to be my witnesses, he said in chapter 1, verse 8, to Jerusalem, Judea, the region Jerusalem's in, and then to Samaria, and to the outer reaches, to the Gentiles. And now into the Gentiles we go from Samaria. Of course, Philip is called away by the Lord to go down and speak to an Ethiopian eunuch who the ancient writers referred to where the Ethiopian eunuch comes from, the kingdom of Cush, the area just south of Egypt, as they referred to it as the ends of the earth. Isn't that interesting? You're seeing this played out. You're seeing this unfold like a great novel that you're reading. Like a great story unfolding in spectracolor before your eyes. Everything God's promised is unfolding before us here. And now we see this Hellenistic, this Greek man from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, who's also a Jew, was a Jew there in Tarsus, zealous for the law, be converted into an evangelical Christian. Par excellence, we would say, right? I mean, there's no other converted human being than this man. In terms of its impact in the scriptures and in the lives of many people that read of this event. So the gospel campaign is marching on to include the Gentiles, and it has this rabid rabbi snapping at its heels named Saul of Tarsus. So this conversion is just the perfect bridge then to chapter 10, where we find Peter witnessing to whom and his household. And Cornelius was a what? A Gentile. This is unfolding for us. All of soteriology has gone from a didactic, strictly theological teaching from Paul the teacher to us the students to the storyline. We have the storyline of soteriology. We can see it. He's given us salvation's diary. And it's amazing. It's been amazing, has it not? Every week, God is faithful to say, wait till you see what I'm going to unfold next in this historical record of what I have done and continue to do to this day. Just amazing. So read with me. Let's read the account first, and then we'll get into breaking down this text. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 9. And this isn't the entirety, by the way, of his conversion story. It will go on, as you know, from there. But we can only handle these 9 verses to begin with. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Father, thank you for this account. Help us to be careful to mine all that we can from these words, from this. This is an amazing story. Father, we want to honor you as we even examine ourselves, as we look at our own salvation experience, as we As we hone our gospel presentation to others, we want to understand, how is it that a man is saved? And there's no greater example than this. Than your intervention in the life of a man named Saul. Someone who thought he was doing very, very well in your eyes. Can we make that mistake? Yes, Lord. Help us to see what's important to you. Help us to find the way, as it's referred to here in our text, the way of life, the way of Christ, the way of salvation. This we pray in his name. Amen. So with both, not only Philip, but also with Saul and also with Cornelius, it required divine intervention, and we'll see that. So the conversion story of Saul to Paul is told in three places. Here in our text, verse 1 to 30, also in chapter 22 and 26, when he's telling it to a great crowd in 22 as he's being arrested and taken away, and before King Agrippa and Festus in 26, where he almost persuades the king, right? So it shows the significance, anyway, of what this story means to Luke and what it should therefore mean to us. We should take note of that. Why is this story, this one man, who, by the way, did more harm than anything, why should this be so important to us? It's told and retold and retold, nearly to the end of the book of Acts, which ends, of course, as you know, with Paul's life there imprisoned in Rome. But there is no greater demonstration, and this is the point I want to make from all my blathering on about this, there's no greater demonstration of God's grace and power than in the transformation of this man Saul to Paul. So we want to look at it. We want to look at it. One writer said, no single event apart from the Christ event itself has proved so determinant for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul, end quote. So here's how we're going to break it down. We're going to break it down in four sections. First, Saul the Pharisee. We're going to learn about this man Saul. Lawkeeper, law enforcer. He couldn't prosecute. He sought papers, of course, to extradite. That was his job. He's the enforcer of the law. He who kept the law perfectly, to use his word in Philippians, to the law, the righteousness of the law, blameless. That was Saul. So we're going to look at him in verse 1 and 2, and in verse 3 and 4, divine intervention. And in verse 5 through 7, we'll look at divine revelation and confrontation. And finally, fourth, we'll look at verses 8 and 9, divine transformation and conversion. All of these words are important to true salvation. And you see one word in particular repeated, and that's intentional. There's a reason that God is giving you a story of his divine intervention, so that you can see it. Not so that you can go, well, why isn't that happening now? You should know better than that, right? You know that this is a historical book which is verifying the message of God and demonstrating the power of God in salvation. And hopefully, we'll be as humbled as Saul, now Paul, after we get done looking at it. First, Saul the Pharisee, who is a law keeper and a law enforcer, verse 1 and 2, but Saul, still breathing threats, there he goes, holding the coats at Stephen's stoning, approving of it, you remember, it said, and continuing to press on. Continuing to breathe threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this is a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek Jew, this Saul, this young man Saul, whose father also was a Jewish and probably a Pharisee himself, living there in Tarsus, which is on the northeast end of the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea, just near the border of Syria in the Roman province of Cilicia. So it wasn't too far from the Mediterranean Sea. It wasn't too far north. You had to go up around. You'd be in Tarsus, or you could take a ship and cut the corner there. So you get an idea of sort of the landscape and where he's from. But we want to draw a picture of this man. This province of Cilicia would be in the modern-day area of Turkey, if you're familiar where that is. So they, according to the geographers, the historians, in the early years of the first century, Tarsus was a cultural epicenter. A cultural, not only in appreciating the arts, it was a very busy town. It was an exciting town to be part of. It was a very intellectual town. It was considered a university city that even rivaled the two other far more well-known university towns of Athens and Alexandria, which would have been over to their west in Greece and down to their south at the north of the continent of Africa in Alexandria. They were known for their schools. So these are cities of high learning and developing people in terms of their education in a round, well-rounded, what we would consider a liberal arts way. They wanted the people to be well-informed in all areas, including philosophy and Latin and another a number of different of disciplines. And so that was what was going on there. So you could maybe say that it would be safe to say that Saul might have received his bachelor's degree, as we would call it there, his liberal arts degree in Tarsus. But then as a young man, he got shipped off to Jerusalem. It's thought that his family was well-to-do, and they could afford not only to send him all the way to Jerusalem to study further in what we would consider his doctoral work, but also under the feet of the most revered rabbi at the time, and that is, as you know, Gamaliel. So he studied under Gamaliel as well. So we're putting together this profile, and you can start to imagine what would happen as he's starting to get wind of this other Hellenistic Jew who's got this other argument from the scriptures. I think that he is blaspheming the law, and that man is name is who? Anybody with me? Stephen, the other Hellenistic Jew, remember? And so Saul was there when he was contending, when they were contending, the legalistic religionists were contending with Stephen, and he held their coats, of course, as they stoned him to death, as he approved of that death. So he was very much a part of that argument there. Saul would have been well respected as a Pharisee, very well respected, considered a man who loved and honored God by his law keeping. That was held in high regard, holding the law. And that was Saul. That's who he was. The prosperity in Tarsus is well known. It had a very fertile plain where they raised flax. They also had this, that a lot of the writers mentioned, they also had, the Roman writers mentioned, of a local material called silicium, which was woven from goat's hair, from which were made coverings designed to give protection against cold and wet. What did Paul do professionally? He made tents. That's probably what he learned in Tarsus, out of that silicium, because it was warm and it was waterproof. So he knew how to do that, and so he could make tents as he was planting churches. Not too proud to do that once he became an evangelical, right? So Saul's father, as I said, was a Jewish Hellenist himself, probably a Pharisee. So off Saul goes to Jerusalem. Philippians 3 and verse 4 through 8 says, Paul writes this, and we're going to go back and forth to different letters of Paul so that we can get a picture. And you can see what the elements of his transformation were, what the outcome of his transformation was by reading just parts of his different epistles. Some came to mind. It was I'm grateful that providentially God allowed me the privilege to preach through Pauline epistles for the 15 years before we went to 1 Peter, because these different passages are coming to mind. He says here in Philippians 3, 4 to 8, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, do you think that? Do you think that you can out-Pharisee me? Do you think that you can keep law better than me? I don't think so. That's what he means. I have more. Line your resume up with mine, and let's see. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, and then this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. You know, I read the some accounts that said, you know, it was difficult, but not altogether impossible to keep the law. Especially if you were somebody in your 20s, maybe 20s or at the most maybe 30 or so, as Saul was at the time. He's not being a hypocrite here. And neither, by the way, was the rich young ruler when he said the same. I've kept the law from childhood up. What's to prevent me coming along? That's not hyperbole. He probably did. He probably did keep the law. That's how he could boast in it. And the reason I tell you that is to just imagine what he would think when he's convinced that somebody is violating the law of Moses and calling themselves a Jew and now a Christian. These people of the way. Now, this is who I was. But what does he say right after that? But whatever gain I had, all of that perfect, blameless righteousness, it's loss. But for the sake of Christ, it's loss. And he understands why. And I hope we can at least glean that much out of this account here this morning. It's absolutely powerful. So Saul was a zealous Pharisee, exceptionally rigid and legalistic, by the book, straining gnats, counting out mint and cumin. This was Saul, an aggressive fighter. He was contentious. He was a contender, a relentless competitor. This was Saul. But there's something about Saul that also was rigorously pursuing his traditional religious advancement in Judaism. He didn't want to be outdone. He wasn't going to be outdone. He was going to win in terms of the ladder climbing. He was going to be well respected because he, in his eyes, did it all. He's blameless in terms of the law. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That's what he wanted to do, single-handedly. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. All this so that we can continue this biblical counselor's profile to understand this man who is going, what is up with this guy stalking the church? I mean, you chased him out of Jerusalem. Wasn't that good enough? You've got to chase him through, by the way, he had to go through Samaria, a place they didn't even like to get their foot dirty with, to get all the way up and chase them down in Damascus, 135 miles away from Jerusalem. Why? This is why. He thought he was doing good. No, he thought he was doing perfection in the eyes of God. It wasn't he was mad at them, jealous of them. No, he really was convinced that they're blasphemers, and he's going to track them down. They are the scourge of the church. They're a cult, and like other cults that have come and gone, they need to be destroyed. I don't have the title to be able to prosecute them and execute them myself, but if I could, I would. But you know what I can do? I can get papers, and I can go after them and extradite them and bring them back to, listen, justice. So, like Stephen, Saul was an expert in the Scriptures. He is an expert in the Scriptures. But you remember what the text said from Acts 6. He couldn't overcome the absolutely stunning argument that Saul, there, that Stephen rather made from the scriptures, could he? Acts 6, 9 to 10, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not, remember this, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. This description so far of Saul, how do you think this went over with him? I think he, if he had Facebook, he would have at least unfriended Stephen by now. Fair assessment? I think so. So these letters are extradition papers, as I mentioned. He sought permission from the high priest to doggedly pursue, track down like a pit bull all of these Christians, all the way to Damascus in this case. Bring them back to face justice. The way, this is the first time the way is used with reference to Christianity. It is the way of salvation. It's used in various forms. The book of Hebrews I was reading this week just came across where it says the way of the living. The way, Jesus in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this is what it was referred to at. And he was tracking down men or women. Didn't make any difference. If he found a woman, a poor widow woman, a woman by herself, it doesn't say men and women, it says men or women. It doesn't make any difference. If you sign on, you're coming with me. So you can imagine the retinue he had following with him, the armed guards and so on, to take all these Christians back. So when you're imagining his conversion experience, just imagine all of those armed soldiers and so on that he most assuredly had with him. So he sought to annihilate Christianity. That's what he was doing. So this pursuit out of Jerusalem through Samaria really shows us the relentless nature that this man had, that he was driven with this. It's the insatiable nature of rage, the insatiable nature of animosity when that fills the person. And I think that's important when we look at another thing that Jesus says. So just keep that in mind. He was zealous for the law. He was fully convinced that they were blasphemers of God. Acts 26, and that where Paul's retelling his conversion experience to Agrippa. In verse 11, he's saying this, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme." He was trying to, that's, don't they call that entrapment now? Uh-huh. "And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even," excuse me, "to foreign cities." He wouldn't let up. He's going here, he's going there, wherever they are, he's going. So here's my point. Living contrary to God's will with a heart filled with toxic levels of hatred and hostility is, in fact, folks, a very hard way to live. So that's what Jesus means in Acts 26, verse 14, when he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in there, he adds this statement. It's not in our text, but it's later on. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads, of course, was sharpened sticks, or sticks that had a sharpened piece of iron at the end that were used as cattle prods. And some ornery livestock who are being prodded might not like that, and they might kick against those goads, and imagine how that felt. That's the life of somebody who's insatiable in terms of their level of anger and frustration, and that was Paul. So here's Jesus calling it out. So secondly, we'll look at verse 3 and 4 just briefly here. Divine intervention, because I want us all to understand that God is showing us in all of these cases, we see it with Philip, we see it over and over again, that there has to be a divine intervention before somebody will ever be saved. It's a work of God. "Now, when he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So we can see his telling in another place in his letter to the Galatians He understands the sovereignty of God in salvation, even though today's Christian has trouble accepting that. He had no problem. In Galatians 1:15-17, for instance, he writes, "But when he who had me set apart before I was born," what is that saying? "And who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me." How much of that did Saul have anything to do with? Like nothing. "In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Whose agenda was that? God's. "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So he went 135 miles north to Damascus. He's saved there, taken blind there. He's converted there by Ananias. He retrieves his sight, and he goes east into the Nabataean wilderness, into the desert. And there, of course, he's tutored by Christ, and he comes back into Damascus. And that's when the persecution starts. That's when the persecutor becomes the persecuted. And King Erastus there is after him to kill him, and they let him. How do they get him out of that town? A basket. Isn't that clever? He's lowered in a basket. So we're seeing the providence, we're not the providence, but the sovereignty of God in his life from beginning to end, as it is with every character, as God's unfolding his story for us in storyline form so that we can actually see salvation happen, so that we know who's responsible for it, so that he alone gets glory, you see. We saw it with Philip as well when he was in Samaria. We saw him taken by an angel of the Lord down to meet with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then after his work was done there, and the Lord said, "Your work's done," he appears like Captain Kirk or something who went into that transporter deal, and whew, he's gone. In Acts 22, where Paul's telling his story to the crowd, and he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you," this is from Ananias, "appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one," to see the righteous one. You have to see Christ. Okay? Not physically. He's not here physically. But you have to say, "I have seen Christ. He's alive, I tell you. He is my Savior, I tell you. He is living in me. And to hear the voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." So this is God doing this. There's no one who comes to an understanding of Jesus the Christ unless the Father or Jesus himself determines to let that happen. That's what the scripture says. 3, verse 5 to 7. Divine revelation and confrontation. So we see there has to be a divine. God has to, once he's called somebody from before the making of earth, he has their name in mind for salvation. He has called them. He has to intervene. And we looked at that when we looked at the salvation experiences through Philip. It's no different here. Verse 5, "And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What's he doing there? What's Jesus doing there? He's revealing himself, right? "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Why didn't they see him? So the divine revelation to me, because all through the study work that I did, they're asking the question, at what point do you think he was actually saved? We keep dithering over that question too, which I don't understand why we do that as Christians. It doesn't make any difference. What makes a difference is the fact that you are saved. When he gets that done is his glory and his work and his praise. But if I'm going to speculate, I think it's when he said, I am Jesus. I am. Why didn't you just say Jesus? Who are you, Lord? Jesus, the one you're persecuting, dude. Listen, the wax out of yours. I am. The ego am I. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of men. I am who I am. I think at that point he's pretty much smoked. I think he's blown away, blown back. To me, it's a clear statement of deity. Attached to the very name of the one that Saul is out persecuting. Just let that soak in for a minute and think how, the one I'm breathing out threats and murder against. Oh my Christ. I held the coats while they stoned your servant Stephen to death. Imagine all of this coming to light. And now you won't have nearly the appreciation you could have if we didn't paint the picture of who Saul was. He thought he was absolutely perfectly right with God. Oh my goodness. One 18th century writer wrote, "The conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." End quote. I am Jesus. This time, why did he see it and the others didn't? I think it's pretty clear. This time, not like or very much like Stephen, it's Paul's turn to see the vision of Christ. Because it's God who reveals himself when and where and if he wants to. Now he sees him. He was there when Stephen saw him. I see Jesus. You can almost imagine Stephen saying that like, look. And the rest going, and what? Maybe there's a bright light or something. We don't know. The text doesn't say. But it's Jesus. He's standing at the right hand of God, don't you see? Now it's Saul. From the ground. Not so pleasing as Stephen, his servant, was. Very well deserving being put to death on the spot. And instead he reveals himself to him. He reveals himself to him. Back to what I mentioned from Ananias from Acts 22 when he said, Ananias, when he goes to Damascus, and Paul's recollecting this in Acts 22, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. To see the righteous one. He's appointed you to see him. What does that obviously imply? That apart from this divine intervention and divine revelation, you cannot see him. The Arminian view does so much damage to this that they've got to do more because it's a human. It's the means of human intervention. We've got to do what's got to be done to get these people saved. And they chase their tail over and over because they can't understand why the people that they quote unquote got saved under their ministry or whatever it was, some prayer they had them pray or whatever it was, that they're living a life just as rotten, maybe worse, as before they claim to be a Christian. There's no evidence of Christ in them at all. Yet look at the evidence that we find in the Apostle Paul. Read his letters. What is the evidence for any Christian that they've been saved? Is there any? Who do you follow? Who's speaking to you right now? And if he's not speaking to you and you're not interested in following, you don't belong to him. That's a grief. What a damnable heresy. Prevents people from being on their knees praying, because it has to, in fact, be divine intervention. It has to, in fact, be God. God, I love this family member. I love my friend. I love my neighbor. Please, you must reveal yourself to them. Please. What does the Arminian pray for? We got to get that worship team cranked up and get those lights cranked down. No, you have to pay attention to what the Word of God says. And you need to preach the Word of God. And when you're done doing that, you go back and pray. And when you're done doing that, you go back and preach the gospel. And when you're done doing that, you go back and pray. Because it's not you. It's Him. It's Him who came into that room when I was at death's door. Him that brought me to life. It's an affront to me that someone would take that reality, that truth from me. I have to tell you, if you haven't already noticed. It's not an acceptable doctrine. Not by any measure. It prevents people from coming to Christ. And it fills the churches with tares. With dead and blind tares who think they're okay. Now they're inoculated from the real gospel. Shame. He says in verse 9 of Acts 22, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice and the one who was speaking to me." They didn't see him. They heard some noise and they saw a bright light. They didn't know what was said. They didn't understand. How is it that we're made to understand words that God speaks? It's Him. Read 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and following. It's a spiritual exercise. Spiritual people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Who brings the Holy Spirit? God. That has to reveal the voice of our Messiah. Paul's companions saw a bright light and they heard a sound, all right. But they didn't see Jesus or understand what he was saying. Simply put, folks, it wasn't their conversion. It was Paul's. When will we get that? And Paul, there's all kinds of conjecture about whether this was just a psychological thing for Saul, or whether it was just something physiological, something happened neurologically. I mean, it goes on and on. No, he has actually seen the risen Christ, and he testifies to that, actually seeing Christ, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, 15, verse 8, Galatians 1, 16, Acts 9, 27. He saw the living Christ. And this, now that he knows, see, as a Pharisee, the Pharisees, you remember, over against the Sadducees, they believed in the resurrection, right? But the who was just resurrected, that's something brand new to him. So he didn't fuss over, he wasn't baffled by a resurrection itself. So he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Kurios, you can just say that as a respectful, obviously you're higher than I am, whatever power you are. So he's treating him with a respectful title. "I am Jesus." who you are persecuting. See, he didn't get it the first time when he said, Saul, when he asked him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? No, he didn't know who he was until he said, I am Jesus, who you, by the way, are persecuting. There's a whole lot happening right there, isn't there? A whole lot happening. So then he gives him that divine confrontation. There has to be that, too, in a true salvation experience. It's got to come home to roost to you. You have to realize not only, oh, you're Jesus the Messiah. That's nice. That's wonderful. No, somebody who you actually need, right? So it's not just, I'm Jesus. And by the way, I just came down to commend you for the good job that you're doing against those blasphemers. No, you're actually persecuting me. You had to come to that knowledge. Your religion wasn't getting you through. You're actually persecuting him with your fake and phony religious life. You're persecuting me has to come home to roost. You're offending me. You are killing me. Why didn't he say Christians? How's that possible? Because the Spirit of the living Christ lives in every single true believer. So when you experience one moment, one ounce of pain inflicted on you for that reason, they've laid another stripe on Christ himself. And look what he's done. He's approved of the murder of one of his best servants. We see that when he finishes up his letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 17, remember when he says, when Paul writes, from now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body a lot of scars. Is that what he says? I have a lot of scars on my body, so back off. Is that what he's saying? What did he say? For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Every coarse word, every Passover on a promotion just because of who you are as a Christian, every bit of it, every bit you suffer. That's how he can say, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This is going to be an intention getter for Saul, to say the least. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Remember, that's a fellowship of suffering with Jesus. You remember that. We've covered that before. Colossians 1:24 from Paul. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. This is how you can rejoice in your sufferings, because they belong to him. Amen. For I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I suffer for his sake, for the sake of the church. Otherwise, you won't understand what that means. What's lacking in Christ? No, it's just unfinished business, isn't it? Why? Because he's still alive, isn't he? Where? Inside of his believers. And what's happening? They're being punished. They're being persecuted. They're being laughed at. They're being mocked. They're being passed over. They're being put out. And it gets worse and worse. And they are persecuting him for. Our final point from verse 8 and 9. You have to have the divine intervention. You have to have the divine revelation and confrontation. And you have to have, and there, then you will see the divine transformation and conversion. Verse 8. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. He's blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So knocked to the ground and struck blind, The great hard-charging Pharisee, the dogged Pharisee Saul, has now been transformed. He's been tamed. He's been tamed. He's docile now. He's like a little child. It's like that sort of cocky kid in high school or middle school who really needs something for an adjustment, right? Attitude adjustment. And when it happens, and that's happened to me, folks. Yeah, some good brawls. And the first thing I'm thinking when I'm on the ground picking up teeth or wiping away blood is, I'm really a jerk. Don't say amen. Please don't say amen. It's usually what she says at this point. He's like that. He's humbled. He's docile. He's like a child. He can't see. Remember what Jesus said in John 9? I didn't put that in because I knew I'd run out of time. We're not going to go over it again. But those who think they can see are actually blind. It's the ones who know they're blind that he grants sight. Right? The whole point of the parables? That's why he speaks in parables? You can go back and check that out. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days and three nights he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Wow. So the characteristics of somebody who's truly been transformed in this way are humble submission to the Word of God. True repentance and transformation, they're different. They're completely different. He's dumbstruck here, just like Zechariah, remember, in Luke 1? Right? Because he questioned about the Messiah coming, right? And he had to go and do his priestly duties without being able to talk. I don't know if they had chalkboards or what back then, but he had to communicate a different way. And so, Paul, there's a way, there's a time in which God has to strike people dumb. Every mouth closed, sound familiar? Romans? And all are guilty before the Lord. That's what happened. You need to sit down. You need to be set apart. Your voice needs to be silenced. You need to be quiet and listen to me. And if you're mine, you will rise up, because he tells them what to do, doesn't he? And you will go where I tell you to go, and you'll do what I told you to do. Not that that applies to us today. I hope that's not lost on us. So God finds occasions when it's necessary to get the undivided and close attention of the people, because they're guilty. You're guilty in some way. Job said in Job 5, 13 to 16, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Listen to this. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday. That's what time it was. It was that part of the day when Paul was struck down. Middle of the day. Bright day. They grope at noonday as in the night. They can't see. They're blind. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope. And injustice shuts her mouth. So, of course, at the end of the story, you know Job. At the end of the story of Job, he ends up closing his own mouth, doesn't he? I have nothing more to say. Not his fake confession and repentance in chapter 40, but his real one in chapter 42, right? Sometimes he has to set you down, quiet you, set you apart, so that you'll listen to him. I want you to follow me. The men stood speechless, verse 7. Saul saw nothing, so they led him by the hand, verse 8. 3 days he was without sight, verse 9. So this bitter, murderous, hard-driving, hate-filled, religious, legalistic firebrand to be stopped in his tracks and struck down, struck blind, and made dependent on others to lead him by the hand like a helpless child. A sign of true conversion? You'll have to look at chapter 22 and verse 10 for that. And when Paul's telling it there, in that telling, he asks the Lord, "What shall I do, Lord?" There it is. If a people of God who have been set apart, set down, can't move, have not turned to God and said, "What would you have me to do?" Then they're missing what could be the greatest season of their growth and closeness to Christ that they've ever known. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. See, this submission, this perfect submission in humility, that's true conversion. Met with the Word of God, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" Complete change of mind leads to a complete change of heart that leads to a complete changed life. From this day forward, Saul was now Paul, the apostle. He's changed now. Who ended up devoting his entire life to Jesus and the proliferation of his gospel, planting churches. Paul acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ and submits to his will. That's true repentance. True repentance is abandoning the ramshackle kingdoms that we built, where we, part of that kingdom is, well, Christianity sounds good, but no, I'm in charge here. I'm in charge here. So I'm bringing that on, and you know what? The kingdom's looking a whole lot better. My marriage is getting better. My parenting's getting better. A whole lot of things are going better. I've got things really put in order. So why are things so hard for me? Why are things still hard for me? He burnt that kingdom to the ground. He tore it down. He's entering a whole new kingdom where he's saying, "What now, Lord? Tell me and I will do it. Tell me where to go and I will follow you." He tore it down, that ramshackle kingdom of his own that he built was torn down. And all of his religious ways, never to return to rebuild it. Galatians 2, now these things come alive. Galatians 2, as I'm trying to bring this thing for a landing, hang on, folks. Galatians 2, 18 to 20. "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." You can't be a part-time Christian. You can't be a partial Christian. It can't be what he says and what I want to do. You're either all of his or you're none of his. "For through the law, I died to the law." The law came and it crushed him. Hit the very law that he kept blamelessly. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I abandoned all my own manufacturings in my life." Think of ways that we might do that. Having been saved at one point, appreciated God's saving grace and saving your life, but then from there, you started to slowly rebuild your kingdom. Not Paul. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Here's F.F. Bruce. Listen, hang on to this. Paul had found a new way of righteousness based on faith in Christ. Allegiance to a person had displaced devotion to a code, which was indeed not merely a code, but more a way of life. There were many disciples of Jesus in the early church who thought it quite possible, listen, and indeed eminently desirable, to combine faith in Christ with the pursuit of righteousness through keeping the law. But Paul regarded this attitude as an impossible compromise. No one had kept the law with greater devotion than Paul, and the law, far from securing his righteousness before God, actually led him into sin. It was his devotion to the law that made him such a zealous persecutor of the church. His persecuting zeal was but one aspect of his zeal for the law. He persecuted the church with good conscience. He persecuted the church with good conscience. Watch Stephen. Can you imagine watching a man stoned to death? What did that look like? What were the cries like? What were the sights? What were the sounds? What were the smells? Right up to the moment of his confrontation with the risen Christ, no shadow of doubt appears to have entered his mind that what he was doing brought anything but pleasure to God. He had been persistently, albeit unwittingly, committing the sin of sins, attacking the witnesses of the Messiah, and through them attacking the Messiah himself. He relied on the law. End quote. You could do that, you know. Martin Luther wrote much in the same way of Catholic monks who gravely erred by mixing works righteousness with their understanding of justification. Something he himself, Martin Luther, practiced. Here's what he writes. I myself also once entangled with this monkish error. I thought Christ to be a judge and ought to be pacified by the observation of my rule and order. So when I prayed or said Mass, I used to add this at the end. Listen. O Lord Jesus, I come unto thee, and I pray thee that these burdens and this straitness of my rule and religion may be a full recompense for all my sins. His own pseudo-self-savior. He goes on, but now I give thanks unto God the Father of all mercies, who has called me out of darkness into the light of his glorious gospel. And by the way, speaking of kingdoms, and into a whole other kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. End quote. So he could write, Paul, in Romans 10 and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see the difference now in his theology. He is the telos. He's the goal. He's the terminus. You remember in Hebrews when the writer is saying that Moses was faithful in the household, even as a builder of the household. But Christ much more so, because he is over the house. You can't possibly get higher than to keep working on building this house of religion that you have. It's impossible. And Saul got that. Now Paul. It's impossible. And Martin Luther got that. It's not a favorable admixture to God to add or figure that your justification has, at least to some degree, because I do some pretty good things. There's now, in Christ, no more place for the law in man's approach to God. Let me say that again. There is now in Christ no more place for the law in man's approach to God. It does not get you one centimeter closer to God. Start climbing, if you think it does. Christ became for Paul the end of law keeping. That's it. That's it. The law came and I'm crushed. I'm not going to add any of my self-imposed system of ethics, my merits to what Christ has done. That's Catholic. So Paul could write in Galatians 3:24, so then the law was our guardian until what? Until Christ came. in order that we might be justified by faith alone. F.F. Bruce wrote, "To the thinking of many," this is a hard saying, "which lies open to the charge of antinomianism, and I will be willing," well, I'm not a betting man, "that there are those certainly listening to this message, but probably even in this room, who had that word perhaps come to their mind." God help us. God have mercy on us. God give us a Saul-like experience that we might truly be saved. You bring 1 ounce of merit to your justification, and you violated the whole. Bruce goes on. Many say that this is a hard saying which lies open to the charge of antinomianism, a charge which Paul met and rebutted in his own day. Writing in Romans 3:20, "Through the law comes knowledge of sin, but not, it appears, as an aid to gospel preaching." Uh-oh, now I'm stepping on what you thought was a pretty good idea for preaching the gospel. It's not. He goes on, "It may be held as a principle of pastoral theology." Yes, we look to the scripture to recalibrate our lives. We look for the reprovals there. We look for the admonitions there, of course. "That confrontation with the law is a salutary means of leading the sinner to acknowledge his inability and cast him on the mercy of God." That's where he belongs. Casting himself on the mercy of God. But there is no evidence that Paul ever used the law in this way in his apostolic preaching. Try to find it. Good luck. "His hearers," he goes on, "whether Jews or Gentiles, were in bondage. As he saw it, his message," and here it is, folks, "his message was one of liberation." It is for freedom that Christ has died. To set you free from the law. Paul was not commended by Jesus for his fastidious law keeping, was he? "You know, you did a really good job, but you were off on something. I'm actually the Messiah." "Oh, good. Now I'm an evangelic and all. I'll get back to all that law-keeping again because, yeah, you don't want to be in antinomianism. You want to make sure that you're following the law." Yeah, good luck with that. He was granted mercy for persecuting the Christ who is the fulfillment of the whole law. He was granted mercy. Amazingly, thankfully, Paul met grace and not judgment. What are the hearers of my gospel hearing? What are they hearing from you? It's one or the other. Remember, the compromise doesn't work. Oh, but the Bible says. What did Jesus say in another place? I didn't come to what? I didn't come to judge. I already know I'm guilty. Don't you come and judge. Give me grace. Tell me there's one that will grant me mercy. I need mercy. Not your judgments. Not your law. Stop it. Grant them mercy. Give them grace, which is unmerited favor that you give. I finish with a confessional of Paul's that sounds a lot like Martin Luther's. And this passage has come to mean so very much to me personally. Listen. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer. What did he accuse Stephen and the boys of? A persecutor and an insolent opponent. But I received correction out of his judgment. You're correcting? You're judging? I prefer mercy rather than your sacrifice. They're a stench to me. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Amen. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. They were appointed to that. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Revisit your gospel. It's a gospel of mercy. It's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of liberation. Set them free. Set them free. Father, thank you. We're so grateful for this return to this wonderful building that you've given us to meet in and to meet with you, to meet with your Spirit in your Word. Speak to us, O Lord. I don't know that there are any, including myself, who can escape the convictions of this message from your Word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, to speak to us. Help us, O Lord. We are by nature legalists. We confess this. You granted us mercy. You had pity on us. You gave us your greatest favor that we did not deserve. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Help us with this beautiful, dazzling, life-giving message that you've entrusted to us, that you might be glorified further still. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.